Good evening, girls. Open, please, to the third chapter of Thessalonians, which is lesson four. How many of you did all your homework? I'm going to read you the whole third chapter. I was just got home from Houston, from Calvary Chapel Houston, where I did a women's conference with my friend Jean McClure and my new friend Jill Briscoe. Any of you know Jill Briscoe? Any of you read her books? No? Oh my goodness, she's amazing. She's amazing. She's 80 years old. She's 80. She made me feel, I'm never with anybody older than I am. So this was very exciting for me. 80 years old. She and her husband, Stuart, they're British. They came and took over a church in Wisconsin years ago, grew it to 7,000 people. And one day, God spoke to her husband and said, I want you to resign, give the church to somebody else, and I want you to take your wife, and I want you to start traveling to third world countries. So ever since then, he's now 84, and she's just going to turn 80. They have been traveling the world. She was just in Sudan at the camps where the refugees are, is handing out water. They sleep on the floor of huts. They are tireless. And it was really exciting for me to hear her. But she said, you know, she's so much older than me, and she's also more traditional than I am, or our church would be. And she said that she thinks, and I kind of agreed with this, she thinks that the church in America has made a mistake and that there is no public reading of scripture. So I'm publicly going to read you now, because she told me I should, if I can see in this horrible light. Oh my gosh. Maybe I'm not going to read it to you. I mean, really. Maybe if I stood, okay. Chapter 3, if you want to follow along. Therefore, and that refers back up to chapter 2, and you already studied chapter 2, so you know what this is about. When we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And Paul's saying, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, but Paul is actually not with anybody else. That we meant, we thought it good, I sent Timothy, and I stayed in Athens alone. So he's there, and you know Paul, he has, not only was the persecution in Thessalonica to this brand new church, but they ran Paul and Silas and Timothy, if you're reading the 17th chapter of Acts, they ran him out of town. He then went to Berea and was run out of town there. And then he ended up in Athens, where he writes this letter from. So those who are against him and against the word that he is preaching are following him from city to city. This was a sacrifice for him to send Timothy, his companion, and probably also, because Timothy was so much younger than Paul at this point, his comfort and probably protecting him, and to be there all alone and to send Timothy to this little church which he loved so much. So we thought it would be good to be left in Athens alone, and I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. I love those three words. He's a minister, he's a fellow laborer. And this is what Timothy's going to go and do. He's going to establish and encourage you concerning your faith. I liked it that he didn't say, we're going to establish you and encourage you concerning your trials. Because Paul knows what this little church needs Timothy to come. And at first there has to be the establishing before there can be the encouragement. And it is going to be their faith that he is going to teach on, that he's going to work on, that he's going to build up. Because when their faith is strong, then the encouragement comes from their faith. So I like the progression of those two words. And I said I was going to read it straight through, and obviously, you see, I'm not. Because I can't stop talking about it. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. And for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. Notice how many times the word faith is used in this chapter. I sent to know your faith. And here's why he wants to know, because even though affliction does an incredibly positive and deep work within us, Satan can also use it against them, and Paul knows that, and that's why he says, lest by some means the tempter, Satan, had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. Paul wants to send Timothy to establish and encourage this church in their faith so that they can come against the temptation that comes in the midst of trial and affliction and persecution, because temptation does come. The temptation comes to be discouraged, to be fearful, to want to run away, to think, can I really suffer this kind of persecution and affliction? Is my faith and my relationship with God worth this kind of suffering? So he sends Timothy to minister to them. But now that Timothy has come to us, because now he's come back from you, and he has brought us good news of your faith, there's the word faith again, and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. There was this two-way relationship that's going on between Paul and Timothy and this church in Thessalonica. They had established this love relationship between each other, and they longed, and Paul longed to be with them, and the church longed to have Paul come back to them too. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I think that this is the second or third time that the second coming has been mentioned. It always is his closing remark. I love, as Ruth was saying, I love the gentleness and the care that we see from Paul. And if you were to look back into chapter 2, the words that he used to describe his relationship with this church, he said, "We were gentle among you, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. We were affectionate, longing for you," in verse 8. "You are dear to us," verse 11. "Comforted you as a father." He has his father love for this church. And he goes on to say that they are his joy, his hope, and his crown. So he has obvious love and affection for this church. This is the letter of a tender-hearted father. And now we see that loving care that we've seen in chapters 1 and 2 and that concern expressed further. And as I read through this book, I'm so amazed at Paul's, the depth of his feelings for this little group. And we see here that it is not just how Paul feels. He takes his feelings and he puts action to them. It's one thing to write a gooey, lovey letter. It's one thing to tell everybody that you love them. But Paul's going to do something about the love that he has for this church. He's going to make his actions match his words, and he puts feet to his feelings. Well, actually, he puts Timothy's feet to his feelings as he sends him to this little church who is being persecuted. And the words, "your faith," I think in this chapter, in chapter 3, are mentioned in verse 2, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 10. And he is concerned about their faith, and he wants to find out how they're doing. And then Timothy goes, and he comes back with this wonderful report, but he also comes back with the information that we don't read here, but we could read in the book of Acts, that the persecution has increased. It is increasing to this little band of believers. And I think I said when I did the first chapter that Paul, as far as we know, was only there on 3 Sabbaths, 3 Saturdays, and then was kind of kicked out of town. So in those 3 Saturdays, he has established this amazing group of believers who in their new faith are suffering this great affliction. But Paul knows that God would use this affliction in the believer's life for their good. And have you not seen that in your own lives when affliction comes? I have learned more from the trouble that's come into my life than I've ever learned from the blessings. There seems to be something deeper that happens within us a deeper love of God. There's just a sense of God's presence that is increased when there's trouble and affliction that comes. And he hearkens to us. He draws closer than he's ever been before. And as I look back, and as you probably can too, over my life and the good years and the bad years and the difficult times, I have come to treasure those difficult times more and more the older that I get. I treasure them because what God has worked in my life, how he has used them, how they have driven me to the Word because I had no answers within myself or anybody else. Has anybody else, when trouble comes and there seems to be no reason, and I mean, I go and I grab my Bible and I jump into it because I know that in there may not be the answers that I'm looking for to my problems or a resolution, but in there will be my strength and my comfort in reading God's Word. And I'll pick up the book of Psalms, and I can, on a bad day, I can read 20, 30, 40 Psalms, encouraging myself as I read through them. So he's telling them, and I think it's kind of cute the way he is telling them, that this was appointed to you. We have an appointment as Christians with trouble and with tribulation. And I don't mean to be painting a dark picture of what it's like to be a Christian, because there is such joy and such peace and such blessing that comes even in trouble. And it's not all difficult times. I can't tell you this yet. I'll tell you next week. But I do. I know. Okay, I'll tell you. It's just so hard for me to ever keep a secret. My mother-in-law used to say, I can keep a secret. It's just the people I tell who can't keep a secret. So I kind of feel like that right about now. But here's my point. After a long time of trouble, when the heavens open and God seems to just provide an amazing blessing, it's even sweeter and more valuable than it would have been if it had come before the trouble came. Did that make sense to you? Now, you may know my son Jonathan and his wife Sarah. They have one little girl. She's 6 years old. Her name's Scarlett. And they have not been able to have any other children, and they wanted a big family. And they have had, up until this point, they've had 5 failed adoptions. They've had 1, 2, 3 mothers that changed their mind. 1 4 days before she gave birth. They had another one in Colorado that changed their mind. Another one where they are in Tennessee that changed their mind. The last failed adoption, which was the most difficult, is that they had this birth mother. They became best friends. Everything was perfect. They went to the hospital. Jonathan called me in the middle of the night. Baby's coming tonight. We're going. We're going to take her home tomorrow. It was a little girl. They went to the hospital. Sarah was with her through her whole labor. They'd already named her. The adoption was already going through, and she was born, and she developed problems breathing, and they couldn't get her started again. And 6 hours later, she died in Sarah and Jonathan's arms. So they have been dealing with this unbelievable grief and confusion about, we really felt that you wanted us to adopt a child. They've done everything. And adoption is expensive. So the last one, they paid all the money because they were going to take the baby home, and then the baby died. So anyway, they'd run out of money. They'd run out of hope. They'd run out of faith. Jonathan was beginning to say, maybe God doesn't have a baby for us. So I went a week ago last Monday. I went up to the Pastor's Wives Retreat, which I always go to in Murrieta, and right before it started, 2 friends of mine came running into my room, and they handed one of them handed me her cell phone, and on it was this text from one of the mothers who had changed her mind. And it said, I think that today's the day that I need to place this baby in the arms of Jonathan and Sarah. And the baby's 7 months old. So I sent Jonathan the text, and I said, I have no idea what's going on, but this just came on my friend's phone because she'd been dealing with a birth mother. So the birth mother was in Ohio. The next morning, they got in their car, took Scarlett. I mean, they packed in like 10 minutes, drove the 6 hours that there was to get to this little town in Ohio, walked into an Applebee's, and this young 19-year-old mother just walked up to him and handed him her baby boy. I know. I know. So amazing. If you've never read anything that Sarah's written, you need to Google Sarah McIntosh and read her blog that she has written about this. So Sarah is still in Ohio with this baby boy. I don't think she's put him down since the mother handed him. He is sleeping in her bed with her. Jonathan and Sarah, she carries him around in a pack. This was in a baby who was in childcare 6 days a week, 10 hours a day, has not had this. This kind of mothering, not his mother's fault at all. Jonathan and Sarah had to go back. Jonathan and Scarlett had to go back to Tennessee because he had to go to work and Scarlett had to go to school. But Sarah has been there this entire time in this hotel with this baby, falling in more in love with him every day, not letting him out of her arms, carrying him everywhere. She says, if he cries during the night, I just reach over to where he is and pull him into my arms and comfort him. Scarlett sent me a little picture today that she had written that said, my family, and it had her mom and dad and herself and this little boy. But you know, it's not over till it's over, which is why I shouldn't have told you, because things can change. But they are waiting, still waiting for a court date, which they hope will happen really soon. And then maybe a week more, and they will take him home. Yeah, something to pray about. Yeah, she wants to take that, and Jonathan wants to get that boy home. So, and so does Scarlett. So, pardon me? Well, I can't tell you that because they're changing his name. And I can't tell you that because it's not, they can't do it till the adoption's final. So, he's just a baby boy. He's really, really cute. I can't wait to get my hands on him. And so we're going, I know, Mike and I are going to the Billy Graham Center on Thursday because Mike's going to speak at the Cove all weekend. And then from there, we're going to go to Nashville. Hopefully, maybe baby boy will be there. If not, we might just get on a plane and go up to Ohio so I can at least see him. But that's that kind of when you've waited so long and have suffered so deeply like that, and then God moves on your behalf, it is overwhelming. But let me say this, because even before God moved on their behalf, I have seen in Jonathan and Sarah, even in Scarlett, such a work that God has done, a depth in their relationship with each other, a depth in their relationship with God. Sarah's now teaching. I just did something in Redlands with her where she taught. She was amazing. So God has done an amazing work in their lives. And even if this baby boy had not showed up, they would still say that they would have not missed this trial because of what they have learned. And I think that's what Paul is trying to get across. I don't know why I told you that whole long story, and don't tell anybody, I'm gonna get myself in big trouble. That's what Paul's trying to get across to these people, that affliction does come, but there is that God, a work that God does. And he says that affliction is appointed. It is appointed unto us. I love when Jesus says, in the world you shall have. I mean, it's one of his promises. In the world you shall have what? Tribulation. You're going to have it because God knows what it does to us. And Hebrews says he suffered the things that he suffered. Why should we want to be any different than Jesus was? He suffered, and it caused him to live a life of obedience. So it works in us. And not only does it work in us, but it all obedience, but also it causes us now, because we have been comforted in our trials, it causes us to be a comfort to others. I don't know if you know Trevor Davis, who had very similar, grew up in this church, been here many times. He had a very similar experience, lost a baby. Same thing, born, swallowed the meconium, couldn't get her breathing, and she died, I think, maybe 2 or 3 days later. And Jonathan and Sarah flew out here because they knew. You ever talk to somebody who you know what they know, or somebody who knows what they've been through it. They've lost a child. They've lost a husband. They've lost a loved one. They've lost a job. They've suffered through a difficult marriage. When we go through those things, we are equipped then to be a comfort to others. So that's what Paul sees will happen to this church. But he wants them to be established and encouraged. And I love the the way he ends this chapter, because he actually ends with a prayer. And any of you who know me, that I'm on this big thing praying, can't stop praying. I've shared this before. Wake up in the middle of the night. Sometimes I'm awake for 2 or 3 hours, and I'm never tired when I wake up the next morning. And God's just, he's got me praying, and all the time, in the night, in the morning, during the day, like I've never prayed before. And I think I shared at our little women's conference, I'm not even very good at it. I'm not, you would not sit with me in a prayer meeting and go, wow, that woman can pray. You would say she stumbles over a word, she doesn't know what she's saying half the time. I'm not a good or gifted or impressive prayer. And I'm discovering you don't have to be any of those things in order to pray. And I am loving what this praying more and more is doing to me. I love what Corrie ten Boom said about prayer. She said this: when a Christian shuns fellowship with other Christians, the devil smiles. When he stops reading the Bible, the devil laughs. When he stops praying, the devil shouts for joy. Because prayer is where the power is. Prayer is where the power is. And he ends with this prayer. And I love the little pattern that Paul gives us that I have been using since I started studying chapter 3 to pray. You ever kind of run out of ways to pray? Sometimes I'll open up the book of Psalms and I'll pray the book of Psalms, or I'll open up the prayers of Jesus or pray those, or sometimes I just need a pattern that I can pray. And he gives us a great pattern, and I'm going to, there's six things. Well, actually, there's eight things, but six at the beginning. Okay, first of all, he starts out by being thankful. Because he's starting in verse 9 and he's actually beginning to pray. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Paul begins this prayer that he is praying for this church in Thessalonica by being thankful. Start out a prayer by thanking God. How many times do you just go rushing into the throne room or into his presence? Help! You know, I need this and I need that. And do you see what's happening down here and what a mess everything is? And why won't you fix this or fix that? It would be a much better way to begin a prayer with giving thanks. You know, when I, well, this is a little secret, but when I want my husband to do something for me, you just try this. If I go to him first and thank him for something he's already done, he's kind of like on my page then, you know? You know, thank you so much that you remember to put the garbage out. Or something small, it can be just small. And could you possibly find the time to water the plants for me tomorrow? Much better approach than, have you looked at the plants? They're dying. We've been out of town. Could you get up off the couch and go water them for me? Much better to try being thankful first. I'm just giving you that as a little thing. And I think God, I mean, do we not, we could thank him for hours and not even have begun to touch what we should be thankful for. So begin your prayer with thanksgiving. The second thing that Paul does is that he is constant in his prayer. And this is where I've been lately. Night and day we pray. Paul says that he prays day and night. When was the last time that you lost sleep, unless you're kind of where I am, because you were praying? Anybody else being woken up in the middle of the night to pray? See, I knew it. Let me tell you something that's really encouraging. I have been, I can't even remember all the states I have been in since June. I can't even remember. I've been in Florida. I've been in Houston. I've been on the East Coast. I've been on the West Coast. I've been in Arizona. I've been in New Mexico. I have been, and do you know what? Every time I ask that question, hands fly up. God is raising up an army of women who are waking up in the middle of the night and praying. And if you're not, then when I wake up tonight, my prayer will be that you also wake up. Just saying. I want to add to this armor. But he's constant. He's praying day and night for these people. And I love this word. He's earnest, he says. That's an old-fashioned word. And it sounds like it's just kind of a dumb word. I'm really praying earnestly. That's not what it means at all. It actually means he's using, I got this off of the internet, he's using an unusual double Greek compound of a word. And this is what it means. It has the idea of being, of going above and beyond all normal measures. That is how he is praying. Earnestly, above and beyond all natural measures, he is praying for these people. That's the third one. The fourth thing is, in his prayer, he is very, very practical. Pray about real things. Don't think that God's not interested in your day or your bank account or what you're going to cook for dinner that night or how you little things, how you relate to your children, how you teach them God's word. Pray about real things. Don't just, oh, bless my family. Come on. You know your family. You know they need more than just blessing, right? Be specific about what you want. Paul says that we pray that we may see you again. He's very practical. He said at the beginning, I can hardly bear it that I cannot come to you, so I'm going to send Timothy. But that isn't all he's going to do. He's going to pray that he will see them again because he so wants to be with them. Pray about real things. If you're a teacher, pray about your students. If you work in an office, pray about your coworkers. If you're standing in the grocery store, pray about the people in line. Pray about real things. Pray day and night. Pray earnestly. Pray constantly. And pray about real things. And then the fifth thing that he prays for, he prays with a purpose. He says, and supply what is lacking in your faith. Even though they're doing good, even though Timothy comes back with a great report of this persecuted church, Paul is going to pray with a purpose that God would supply what is lacking in your faith. He had a goal in mind. He knew that they were lacking in some areas of their faith. And as we read chapter 4, chapter 5, he's going to be very specific about what they were lacking, because even Timothy came back with a good report, and even though Paul loves this church, there are some areas that he is not going to be pleased with, and he's going to deal with those in the next two chapters. He prays with a purpose, supply what is lacking in your faith. And the sixth way that he prays, I'm sorry, I need a flashlight up here. He prays with submission, because the end of his prayer is, and this is a good way to end your prayers, now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. He wants God's will in this. This is what he's going to pray for, but he realizes that he wants what God's going to do. He understood that only God could open the door for him to return to this church. And so he's making his plans, and he's submitting them to God, but what he really wants is God's will. He's going to pray that God will do this, because nothing else will be able to accomplish it. So pray by beginning in thankfulness. Pray constantly. Pray earnestly, above and beyond a normal measure. Pray about practical things. Pray with a purpose. And pray being submitted to God's will. I think I try to end every prayer that I pray with, but I want your will. Even though my will seems like a better way. Even though I'm almost afraid to pray that God's will would be done rather than my own, because like you, I've figured it all out and I know what should happen. But that submissive spirit of his, we should have that when we pray, Lord. I'm laying this all before you. These are my plans. I want to go back to the Thessalonians. I want to go back to this little church, but it's going to have to come from you, and I'm going to submit myself to what your will would be. And then the last two things that he asks for. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. That's the submission. And may the Lord make you increase and abound. And I love it that it doesn't say encourage, in bravery, for what is happening to you. It says in love to one another, as we do for you. So Paul and Timothy are abounding and increasing in their love for this church. And Paul is praying that this church would abound and increase in their love for each other. And you know, you can get through almost anything, any kind of affliction, any kind of persecution, any trouble and trial, if you are surrounded by people who love you. Can't you? Isn't that just a deciding factor in that? When you are surrounded by people who are abounding and increasing in their love for you and your love for them. And then he says, so that, and I think this is so interesting, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming, here it is again, of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The love that will abound and increase among the people of this church in Thessalonica will bring, and it says, so that he may establish your hearts to holiness. Holiness comes when we abound and increase in love. Because as we abound and increase in love for each other, we abound and increase in our love for God. And the more we love God, the more we want to be holy. I was at a conference, someone was speaking on holiness. How do you be holy? How can we possibly be holy? And I'm writing notes and trying to make a plan of how I could be holy, and because the plan I have wasn't really working. And I realized that the only thing that really prompts me or that drives me to be holy, and Jesus said, be holy as I am holy. It is something that he wants us to do. The only thing that prompts me and drives me or even equips me to do that is when I do it out of love for him. It is just my love for my Savior that wants me to live a holy life, that wants me to clean out the sin and the junk in my life. And when I try to do it for any other reason, because I want to look holy or I want to be holy or I want somebody else to think I'm holy, it just doesn't work. When my love increases and abounds for Jesus, then the result of it is I want less of myself and my unrighteousness and my ruined sinning nature in me, and I want more of him. That love for him prompts me to holiness, and Paul knows that that's what it will do for this church. And I have talked way too long, and I'm sorry. But no, I have. Okay, I'm going to pray with you now. Lord, I thank you for this group of women. I thank you that they show up, that they do their homework, that they come ready to worship and ready to learn from you, Lord. And I ask that you would bless them now as they go to their small groups. I ask that they would have an amazing time sharing, fellowshipping. I pray for each small group that within that group, love would abound and increase. I pray that we will see holiness come out of the women in this class. I pray that we would bear one another's burdens, that we would lift each other up, Lord. I pray that you would do a great work among us. Thank you. Thank you for this lesson. Thank you for Paul and his heart and his sweetness with this people, these people. And would you let that permeate our lives, and may we relate to one another like that also, Lord. May we love one another as Paul loved this church. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, now don't tell anybody, right?